Let's turn our Bibles to 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12. We're going to be looking at some verses again, but kind of looking at the backside of the verses that we started last week. And then after this week, we're going to take a little break for the upcoming Christmas season, step away from 1 Peter for a few weeks, and then hit it back again after the new year. So, and we're at a good point to do that. As I said last week, we're at a point in this book where things kind of transition. If you're new to the Bible, first of all, the book of 1 Peter is a New Testament book, which means it's a book written after the life of Christ. And we have the Old Testament. The Bible's kind of two big divisions. Old Testament, that's about the first two-thirds of your Bible. Before Christ came, it tells the story. It's kind of like a trailer of a movie, you might say, about this king, this Messiah, this person that was going to come and bring salvation once for all. And then you have the last third of the Bible is what we call the New Testament. That's the life of Jesus Christ, and then the story of how the church was formed, and then the letters we call the epistles, by the way, to the churches. And that's what 1 Peter is. Many of you are familiar with Peter. He was the most famous of the apostles. He wrote this letter to a group of churches in Turkey that were facing persecution. But as with most all of the letters, these epistles, these teachings to the New Testament church, what you find a lot of times is there's a lot of heavy theology at the beginning. And that's been true for the most part of 1 Peter. Lots of heavy theology about, all kinds of different subjects we've talked about along the way. I didn't list them all out, but we've talked some heavy, deep theological things. And the point is this, with the theology produces a kind of what we call orthopraxy. So that means what we believe plays out in how we live. So theology is vital. It's the cement. It's the foundation. And now he's going to talk about, okay, great. And theology is important, and having good theology is vital. But how does that play out in our lives now? What are the implications of this kind of thinking and these beliefs that we have? And that's how the rest of the Bible, or the rest of 1 Peter, is going to play out in large part. So we're in this transition, and these verses are the transitioning point. So let's read them, and then we'll dig in. 1 Peter 2, 9 through 12 says this, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of the darkness and into his marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh, which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation." Let's pray. Father, we acknowledge, God, our selfishness, our pride, our the weight of this world comes and closes in on us so many times, especially this time of year, the worries about money, the interactions with family, and just so many things, God, can come weigh us down. Health issues, whatever it may be this morning, God, we pray now that you would help us to take a deep breath and pray now as we pray, God, that you would kind of take over our hearts, our minds, that you would allow your word to come in and search the deep parts of who we are, what's really going on the inside, and that we may take these truths and promises that we believe come from you and hold our lives up to them, to what you're saying, like a mirror. And then ask the question, how do we need to change? We call it repenting. How do we need to turn our lives? That's turning away from what we've been doing, the way we've been seeing things, our own selfish ways, and turn to you and trust you with our lives. It's faith. That's what we call it. Faith isn't something mystical. It's not a fairy tale. It's something we can grab onto and see. And today, God, these are very real, tangible things that we can grab onto in our lives. So help us to do that, that we might glorify you in the way we live, that we might come to know life in this world and our realities in a whole new way, that you might bring joy where there was once anger or hatred, kindness and peace and mercy into our lives. God, could you do that? Only you can. We trust you and ask you to do it this morning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I tell you what scares me more than cultural persecution that we face as Christians sometimes. What scares me more than what the government can do to me or to my life or to my faith in Christ. What scares me more than like false teachings that are out there in this world that really bother me, false teachings about Christianity and what the Bible really says. Those things really bother me. But what scares me more than any of those things is cold, heartless, dead religion. A religion of words without deeds, that claims belief that has no actions behind it. That the same old saying, talks the talk, but does not walk the walk. That when the troubles of this world come, and they do, and they will, that we resort to the same kind of behaviors that everyone else resorts to, right? What happens in this world when somebody gets rubbed the wrong way or is oppressed or is put out, right? They yell and they scream like they just got hit with a hammer. A dead religion that boasts of good theology, right? We just talked about good theology, but has no testimony to the world of how that theology actually plays out in their lives. That scares me. And I hope it scares you too. And that is what Peter is giving an antidote to when we read the book of 1 Peter. Cold, heartless, dead religion. Several weeks ago, we looked at this verse from 1 Peter 2, 6. It says, "For it stands in Scripture, the word of God declares," is what he's saying, "above all man-made ideas and philosophies," he says this, "behold, I am lying in Zion, a cornerstone, chosen and precious, and whoever believes in him will not be put to shame." That cornerstone is Jesus Christ. And when we put our lives and our faith and our beliefs on and build our lives upon this cornerstone, the cornerstone is a building term, it's an architectural term. All the other stones were built upon the cornerstone. It says that we will not be put to shame. We talked about regret. In other words, when I get to the end of my life, when I look back, there will not be any of this like, "I wish I would have done it differently. I wish I wouldn't have followed Jesus." You won't say that. The antidote of dead religion is a life built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. That's what the Bible claims. We make no excuses. We make no apologies for that. And today's Peter is writing to us with a sense of urgency when he says, that we're going to look mostly at verses 11 and 12, if you have your Bibles out. That last part where he says, "Beloved, I urge you. There's an urgency then in his words. These are important. He wants us to get it. He wants us, again, not to live cold, dead, heartless lives. And he's saying, this is how we do it. This is what is an alive faith, a real faith, a purposeful faith. And what he's offering to us this morning is a plan for how to live our lives in a hostile world such that people out that don't know Christ come to know Christ possibly. Last week, he gave us the first kind of piece of this antidote way of doing evangelism, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And the first part of this plan to do evangelism or to make Christ known or to build this church or to have other people know about this great message was to proclaim. You might remember that if you were here last week. In other words, the message of the Bible, of the gospel, we call it the gospel of Jesus Christ, is a spoken word. It's truths. It's not just fuzzy ideas or philosophies that you can do with this or without. These are absolute truth claims that says no one gets saved by or comes to know God personally by birth. You're not born a Christian. That's what I believed, that everybody in America is a Christian. We're just born that way. Or you're not saved by doing good works. That's another thing I thought, that God would look down and I'm better than most people I know. God doesn't do it that way. That's not what the message of the gospel is. But faith comes by believing a reality about what God has done in Jesus Christ. And that in Jesus Christ, God is offering humanity that are sinners. That means they've went astray. They've done it their own way. They've denied. They've went and done it a way that God is displeased with. And therefore, God is not happy about that. We can't have fellowship with somebody that we're enemies against, right? That God has offered a relationship for people who have been rebellious through His Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the cross is all about. That you today can have intimate, personal, real, alive faith because of what Jesus Christ did on the cross. Dying for your sins, offering you righteous standing with God, a son or a daughter of God, that only comes through the gospel of Jesus Christ. That Jesus is the King of the universe. That all ideas about love and hope and forgiveness pale to what Jesus Christ offers us in His teachings and in His life. Now, that's where the problem begins, you see. Because the world doesn't want to hear that. The world loves to talk about love and hope and forgiveness. But they don't want to hear about them being sinners. I don't. Do you? That God is holy and righteous, and that He might not be pleased with me, and He might not judge on the scale, and even if He did, that scale would tip not in my favor probably if I really knew the truth. You see, to the world, this is an offensive message. It says, I'm a Christian and you're not. That's offensive. What a foolish message too it is. That's what the Bible says. That our faith and our hope for eternity is found in a dead Jewish peasant carpenter? He can save my soul? And you come with an Iron Age book that, according to the world, teaches hate speech? Well, this is the environment that Peter was stepping into and the people of Peter's hearers were. And that's the environment that growingly is being our reality as Christians. The world doesn't want to be preached to, right? You hear that all the time. When you've probably heard this. I know I've heard it. You know, that guy, he's really awesome. He doesn't preach at you, right? And what are we really saying? I don't like to be preached at either, by the way. Right? But what we're really saying is we don't want him getting in our business and laying down stuff that's going to make me feel uncomfortable. That's what we're really saying, right? And don't get me wrong, people can get preachy and legalistic. I get that. I understand that. But the truth is that we don't want to hear it. That's a lot of times our problem. And in today's world of information overload, where there are hundreds, literally thousands of things in your email basket and on social media saying, this is where you get happiness. This is the path to joy. Take this and for $19.99 for 6 months, things will work out. Right? Those are constantly bombarding us. Well, why would I believe you, Christian? Why? You see, Peter is giving us the second part of this recipe for evangelism. A 1-2 punch, a combination punch. And just to bottom line it, it says this. The proclamation that we give, this message, the message of Christ, is not worth its salt unless there is a genuine life behind it. And I'm not talking about perfection here, okay? The walk matches the talk. And Peter is calling them to the reality of living out their faith as the complete package, as the 1-2 punch, as the recipe for bringing people in a hostile culture, especially into the kingdom of God, to know Christ. 19th century Scottish preacher Alexander McLaren, a neat guy, he says this: the world takes its notions of God, most of all, from the people who say that they belong to God mainly. They read us a great deal more than they read the Bible. They see us. They only hear about Jesus. Right? The world, in reality, what he's trying to say is the world is interested in what works. What works? Preach, talk all you want. Does it work? That's what the world is saying. And that may sound cliche, but the world is watching. And is there real evidence in your life and in my life as a Christian that this isn't just another dead-end street? Another 1999 for 12 months that didn't pan out. And Peter is going to give us two important realities for how we do this, how we live out this Christian life in a way that allows our talk, our walk, to match our talk. And as we step into this first point, I want to point out one last thing. He reminds us again that we're sojourners and exiles. If you're not familiar with those words, it means that we're aliens, we're foreigners. In other words, what he's trying to say is, Christian, this world is not your home. Don't forget it. You weren't made for this world. This world doesn't work by the same value system that we work. That's important, because when we start talking about, in the first point, abstaining from the passions of the flesh that are waging war on your soul, listen, this world isn't going to tell you that there's a war for your soul going on. They're not going to tell you that things like money and sexual desires and these things, when they come into the heart, create a battle for your soul, for heaven and hell in your life. The world isn't going to, they don't see it that way. But it's true. That's what the Bible's saying. That these things that come into our lives, these feelings, these emotions, these desires that creep up, they're not morally neutral. They're seeking to take us somewhere, either to glorify God or to rob God. And the problem isn't money. The problem isn't sexual desires in themselves. It's what my heart wants, where it's going, what it's pointed to. That is what is so important. And we need to get this on our radar, our thinking as Christians, or else we get robbed. The world, again, is not going to convey these kind of truths, these realities. Because the world doesn't want that. That's what evil and Satan is all about, to rob you from this, to not have you think about these things. And the Word of God is the only place that you're going to find these realities about what's really going on in here. You won't find it in psychology books. I've read them. All people have a battle going on in their soul. Whether you're a Christian today or whether you're not, you need to understand this. A battle to bring God glory or to rob God of his glory. And if we understand this, it changes the way we see life, the way we see money, sex, business, spouses, governments. It changes the way we work with our emotions, our ideas, our feelings. When we understand that these are nearly weapons in the battleground of our human soul, and we are in a battle. Christians, friends, are not perfect people. That's when I talk about this witness that we're talking about, walking the talk. We're not talking about perfection. Christians are not people who are perfect or have it figured out. Rather, they're people who are in a battle saying, I'm going to fight for these things that bring God glory and not for the things that rob God of his glory. That's what it means to be a real Christian, to do battle. That's how we know we're Christians. It's not that we figured it out. It's that we're in a fight, and what we're finding is what God says works. It's pragmatic. It might be pragmatic for eternity. It might not lead to all the things that I think we would call pragmatism in this world, like money and everything, you know, fluffy bunnies and unicorns, right? That's not it. It might lead to my death. That's what it was potentially going to lead to for these people facing tremendous persecution. But it leads me to know God fully. It leads me to know real love and real forgiveness and real peace in my life. And I am not going back to any other way. Once you've tasted this, you don't want to. It's miserable. And that's the battle, right? We like to go back. We're in this battle with the flesh. We like it. We like to return to our vomit, as the proverb says, as CJ so famously, you know, reminds us. So we're like the proverb that says, we're like a dog returning to its vomit. We are in a battle. That's what it means to be a Christian. And people need to see this and know. In this battle, he calls us to abstain. The word means what you think it means. It means stay away from it. Right, I read about this, the advice of a rattlesnake expert the other day. His advice on how to deal with diamondback rattlesnakes is, stay away from them, right? Just don't go near it. This isn't hard, but this word is a preemptive word. It is the connotation of getting ahead of the game. Don't wait until it's too late. Cut it off before it takes root in your life. Martin Luther, reformer who lived in the 16th century said this, you can't stop the birds of the air from flying over your head, but you can stop them from nesting in your hair, right? You can't stop them from flying over your head, you can't stop them from nesting in your hair. And that's what we're talking about. Not allowing, and this is how things happen, they creep into our lives, right? The adulterous affair didn't happen just one day when you showed up, you know, when it happened. It started with a bunch of tiny little things, didn't it? Well, you know, this person cared. They had the time. They were willing to listen. There were these little smaller lapses. Not allowing this, acknowledging there's a battle for my soul going on here. And I'm just going to pass over these little peccadilloes. Yeah, you can add that to the list of things. Some of these people, you don't know this, but they keep an inventory of vocabulary, and then they go online and see if they're really words or not. It's true. That's a word. Peccadillo. That's not even a questionable one. Hey, the bankruptcy didn't happen overnight. Now, bankruptcy can happen overnight. Don't get me wrong. I've been there with people that it was just a left hook, right? Most of the time, though, as you sit down, it was a steady stream of unwise decisions, was it not? That we could have cut off a long time ago, but once that ball gets rolling, it's rolling, right? James 1, 13 through 15 is such a great text for helping us see this and understand it. I commend it to you. He says this, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each person is tempted, listen, when he is lured and enticed by his own desires. The desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin, and sin, when it is fully grown, brings death. See what he's saying there? Temptation in itself is not, it's not a sin. It happens. We're all tempted. We can't stop the temptations. We can't stop the birds from flying over our head, right? But we can know that we're in a battle. And if I act, or if I allow those temptations to settle in, to take root, what's going to happen is they're going to plant a seed in my life that's going to create sin. And sin, and it doesn't keep the promises that it promises to keep, right? It's a downhill. It's a slippery slope. And before you know it, this sin that seems so small and innocent has snowballed into death in your life, spiritual death, distance from God. Where are the small compromises in your life this morning? Where are you vulnerable in your life? Where do you justify your little peccadilloes in your life? Commit today to cutting them off. That's what Jesus says. Cut them off, like cutting off your hand. It's better to enter heaven without a left hand than to go to hell, he says. That's what Jesus said. Cut them off. Abstain. And then the second thing that this says about, that's very against the grain of our culture, is it says that it signifies that Christians, one commentator says, that Christians have the power to restrain their lives from lustful desires and passions. Did you hear that? We have the power, not in our own power. We believe as Christians that the Holy Spirit, the very Spirit that rose Jesus from the dead, dwells within us. And it gives us power to stop and say no to desires of lust, to lie, to cheat, to act in ways that we know aren't right. In a world dominated by moral relativism that declares that our experiences, our feelings, our emotions must be validated. Why would God make me like this? Why did God put that person in my life, right? I hear this all the time when it comes to like affairs and stuff. It's like, well, God put this person in my life. You know, why would he do that? I'm miserable over here and this person makes me happy sometimes, right? That's tough stuff. But we need to cut it off. The world will tell us that our emotions, our feelings can be validated. They should not be suppressed. But the Word of God, friends, says that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can restrain these things. We can fight against them. With the help of the Word of God, through prayer, through the church. And he mentions what these things are, these lustful flesh. In Galatians 5, 19 through 21, he gives us a list. He says, now the works of the flesh are evident: sexual immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things alike. I warn you, as I warned you before, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. This is not a comprehensive list. But look at the love of money controls us, right? It gets in our head. And we start thinking about iPads and stuff, especially this time of year. I want this and I want that. And before you know it, we're on the internet looking at stuff for hours and hours. And it robs us. It robs God of glory in our lives. It absolutely does. Sexual desires kill our lives. They plunge us into the pit. But let me just say that this list, we shouldn't focus. There's a tendency to focus on the Las Vegas style sins, the big stuff, the stuff that's out there that everybody sees. But in fact, this word for passions of the flesh, right, really means that I want something too much. In other words, I want a good marriage. But what happens if I fail to get it? Right? I want to have a good job or money in my savings account or settle up for retirement. But what if not? Do I get jealous? Do I get angry? You see, it's wanting something too much that's the issue. That's where these desires, right? These fleshly desires take over. And sometimes it's not just that we want them too much. It's sometimes that we want them too little. This is the things that we don't often talk about when we preach and teach and talk in our Christian circles. How many of us struggle with the passion of the flesh for laziness? I know I should read my Bible, but some other desire takes me somewhere else, right? I'm slothful. I'm lazy. I know I should pray. See, I want something too little. And we know it. And there's a battle going on in our soul. Let me just say this as we move on. As it relates to evangelism. Look it. People need to hear our struggle. Because of many of these things that I'm talking about, you and I have failed in. Right? And we don't want to come off as people that have it all figured out. Again, because we don't. And in fact, in our failures, that we might be able to help somebody else who's struggling by telling them the truth. That's what this, I think, is about in the context of evangelism. Look at, I screwed up in this area. I have this battle in this area. Or let me just tell you about my experiences and how they've interacted as I didn't listen to God and as I trusted God and helped them to see. But if you show up and you look like you got everything figured out and life is just good and it is fluffy bunnies and unicorns, like, how are we really going to help other people that are struggling with these things? That's what real Christianity is, right? We failed. I have failed miserably. Many different areas, just come on over and we can talk about them. And many of the areas that you're struggling in too. I would love to share my failures and what I'm learning through the Word of God, what I've learned with you. And so I hope you have that same attitude. And if you're here this morning and these things, these desires in your heart are just, they're just leading your life, right? Whatever comes, you just have to give into. There's no power, there's no restraint, there's no way for you to abstain. I need you to know that there is hope in Jesus Christ. You don't have to give in to these things. The power of the Holy Spirit when you become a Christian comes in you, and it's real. It's like the northwest wind hitting in your face, right? It's real. I can't see it, but there is something going on in my life. God is at work. I'm desiring the things that I didn't used to desire before. I'm hating the things that God hates. I'm loving the things that God loves, and my actions are playing out. But that comes through humbling yourself and in confessing your sin and your need for Jesus and asking him to come into your life. And we'd love to talk to you about that. The second part of this 1-2 punch of living our lives, so he calls us to, at the beginning last week, proclaim. He just called us to abstain and just to keep it tricky and have you think I'm smart, I guess, maintain, all right? That's the third point. Yeah, all right, you guys pretty impressed, aren't you? Maintain. All right? And I get that from the text where he says that keep your conduct among the Gentiles honor. We got to maintain, right? That's what the word means, to maintain. And this word to keep our conduct honorable, and he calls them Gentiles, that means they're unbelievers. That means they're not in the faith. That's what he's saying there. And to keep your conduct, that's your behavior, right? And the context of this word conduct is not just showing up on Sunday, right, and, you know, putting 10 grand in the plate and saying, look at me. It's day-to-day living. That's what he's getting at, day-to-day living. The word honorable is, it's an outward. It looks beautiful on the outside. They don't know what's going on the inside, but outwardly, it looks like something is happening in your life that they don't have anything to grab on. They're trying to find something about you that makes you say, that guy's phony, that guy's fake, but they can't seem to grab on to anything. The real, alive Christianity that Peter's trying to call us to, a life inward is a life inward and a life outward that brings glory to Jesus Christ. And it is part of the secret life of a Christian played out, right? By people who we don't know are even looking and watching, but they are. Jesus talked about this reality. I think the best thing to do is to look at what he said. He said, beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them. See, we don't do good deeds to have you say, hey, look at that guy must be a Christian, or that person must be a Christian. That's not it. That's not our motivation. It's to bring glory to God. We're not looking for pats on the back. When you do a good deed, Jesus is going to explain, for then you will have no reward from your Father in heaven. See, if you proclaim it and say, oh, look at me, look how great, look what I did, there's your reward. You got your pat on the back from the world. You got your 100 likes on Facebook, right? That's it. That's all you're getting. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you, as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly, I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who is in secret will reward you. See, that's the motivation for me being honest, for me showing up on time, for me trying to be having integrity and character, is that I want to bring glory to God. I don't know how that's going to work out. I don't know what that's going to look like. That's God's business. He's going to reward. But my job, our job as Christians, is to honor him in the way we live and how we paying our bills on time, right? Being generous with people, being honest with people, even when it hurts, in a kind and gracious way. Doing things even when they hurt. Don't you love those testimonies? I remember when I first became a Christian, a man that I was discipling me, he was confessing to some things that were getting him in trouble, right? He was telling his wife things. He was telling his employer things. I'm like, dude, why don't you just keep those to yourself, right? Why would you tell somebody? Because they're gonna you don't have to tell them, right? But he was confessing, and it was the right thing to do, and it didn't make sense to me, but he just wanted to glorify God. He wanted to do what was right. He wanted to do what was honest and honorable to God, and that meant confessing and getting off his chest, and I thought he was crazy. See, the world doesn't understand these sorts of things. Why would we pay all the taxes that we're actually due? Why wouldn't we cheat a little bit, right? It's the government, right? These things that we're trying to live our lives for God. And God, the outside world is looking. They're watching. They're hearing the proclamation, and they're looking. I love these testimonies that come into our lives. We hear them all the time here at Redeemer, that somebody did something and it caught their attention and it made them think that person is different than the world. And that's usually the first line of defense of bringing people into the church and into the kingdom of God. Something is going on in that person's life. We heard those testimonies last night. That somebody saw something about somebody here at Redeemer, and that made them say, man, I gotta know more about that. I gotta check that out. But let me just say this. Even in our failures, maybe you've failed morally, terribly. Your character witness is ruined, you might think. Here's the beauty of Christianity. The world wants to write you off, right? The world wants to say, send you down the road. You'll never change, right? You can never be used of God. That's a lie from Satan. Because the work of the Holy Spirit says that that is not true. You see, because a lot of times honorable conduct, when it says honorable conduct in the world before, is to truly repent. To truly repent. You want to shake somebody up? That's what I'm to truly repent, to say, man, this is it in all its ugliness. God uses that. To Gentiles, when they look in, unbelievers, they look in and see that. Jesus gave us a good illustration of this in the life of Zacchaeus. Remember, you learned the story or the song about Zacchaeus, the wee little man? Zacchaeus was a tax collector. He was a terrible man. He was despised by his culture. This is what Jesus says. And when they saw, they all grumbled. They saw that Jesus was in the house with Zacchaeus. Jesus went to Zacchaeus' house. People didn't like that because Zacchaeus was a sinner. See, Jesus isn't afraid of sinners. He's not afraid of people who have failed morally. It's not the end of your rope. He's not done with you. He has gone to be in the guest of a man who is a sinner. And Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, so here's Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the bad guy, the moral failure. Behold, Lord, the half of my goods I give to the poor. And if I have defrauded anyone of anything, I will restore it fourfold. And Jesus said to him, today salvation has come to this house, since he is also the son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and save the lost. You see what Zacchaeus is saying there? You want to rattle people? You want to get people that really say, Something is going on in that person's life. Zacchaeus, the tax collector, the bad guy, says, whatever I've done wrong, I'll pay for it fourfold. True repentance, friends, that says, whatever it takes, God. You want me to pay back? You want me to suffer? You want me to, whatever you want me to do to face up to the things I've done wrong, I will do it. But I want to live my life for you. I want to bring you glory. I want to yield my life to you. And friends, that makes an impact in this world. That makes an impact. That is honorable conduct in God's life, in God's world. If they see you fighting, gossiping, getting your feathers ruffled over little, you know, arguments here and there with people, if they see you lying and cheating, what does that say? Why would I want to do that? Why would I want to be that person? They care about, once again, what works. How does it play out? Will you stick with it even when it hurts? And God will use that to bring people into the kingdom. One last thing as we close. Notice something else about this verse 12. Some people will be attracted to your good deeds, your integrity, your character, even in your confession of things that you've done wrong, this repentance that we're talking about. But it says that others will reject it. Right? Isn't that what the text says? Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak evil against you, or speak against you as evildoers, in other words, they're going to speak evil against you. When you do these good deeds and these good things, don't expect everybody to be happy about it. The world will, many will see it and be drawn to it. Others will reject it and say, and speak evil about you. That's their business, not mine. Mine is to honor God, live an honorable life. But we shouldn't expect everything to go well and everybody to be happy and clappy about the things that God is doing in our lives. Can you handle a little persecution? We should be able to. I am very concerned about how easily we as Christians get our feathers ruffled in this world. If we can't handle some of these smaller persecutions and people, you know, saying things about us, how are we ever going to face the kind of persecution that Yusuf talked about a few weeks ago? Remember that? The world yells and screams bloody murder when they get marginalized. That's not what we do as Christians. We stick to the game plan. We honor God in the way we live, right? We fight these battles internally with sin in our lives, these passions of the flesh. We proclaim his message, and then we just leave the results up to God. We want to, what we call, put a rock in people's shoes is what we're doing here. You see, we think about this often. There are parts of the Bible that speak against things like sexuality that the culture is not happy about, they don't agree with, that really ruffles people's feathers, right? But the Bible is clear about it. So what am I going to do as a pastor? Skip over those things? No, we pick out books of the Bible, we preach through, and when it comes up, we preach on it. We're not being intentional, we're not trying to poke anybody. But we've thought about this. We will preach the truth. We will preach the message. But here's the thing. That's the proclaim part. That's what we're called to do. But here's the other part. If I was to be thrown in jail possibly for preaching those things, that's not a reality today. Maybe it will be in 10 or 20 years. I don't know. I'm not a conspiracy theorist. Regardless, right? We preach the message. But here's what I say. If I was put on trial for that, would there also be, and there would be, I pray, people who are maybe homosexual would come to my defense and say, yeah, I mean, he believes this stuff. But let me just tell you, this man's loved me. He's had me in his home. I've hung out with his family and his kids. I know them by name. They know me. That's what I'm talking about, putting a rock in their shoe. Because we don't hate people. We love people. We understand there's a battle going on. And we preach the truth. But are we loving the people around us such that when they speak evil against us, they don't really have a lot to hang out on except for the truth that we're preaching? Because our conduct of our life says that we love people. That's what real Christianity is. That's what a kind of Christianity that's really going to shake up this world. That's a Christianity that's alive. And I leave you just a final story I thought was good that I read about, I think shows how this plays out. It's from World War II, and American missionaries, Herb and Ruth Klingon, and their young son were prisoners of the Japanese for 3 years. Herb's diary told about how his family's captors tortured, murdered, and starved to death many of the camp's other inmates. The prisoners particularly were hated and hated and feared the camp commander, Kanashi. Herb described especially one diabolical plan of Kanashi, who forced on the Klingon family and their fellow inmates near the end of the war. He says, Kanashi found an inventive way to abuse us even more. He increased the food ration, but he gave us what's known as pilay, which is unhusked rice. Eating rice with razor-sharp outer shell would cause intestinal bleeding that would kill us in hours. We had no tools to remove the husk, and in doing the job manually by pounding the grain or rolling it with a heavy stick, consumed more calories than the rice would supply. It was a death sentence for all internees. But divine providence spared the Klingons and others. And in February 1945, when the Allied forces were liberated the prison camp, that prevented the commandant from carrying out his plans of shooting and killing all the surviving prisoners. Years later, the Klingons learned that Kanashi had been found working as a groundskeeper at the Manila golf course. He was put on trial for his war crimes and hanged. Before his execution, he professed conversion to Christianity. His reason? He said that he had been deeply affected by the testimony of the Christian missionaries that he had persecuted. That's a great illustration of what we're talking about here. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this book that's written that we would not have a dead, cold, heartless faith. You've given us a plan for our lives, purposes for living, to bring glory. Help us to know and acknowledge that there is a battle internally. To ask the question right now this morning, where am I compromising my life in smaller areas that are going to lead to destruction? What do I need to do to get those things corrected now? Father, you call us to live an outward, honorable life of integrity, truth-telling, being on time, being upright and moral and honorable, speaking with kindness and not anger, and not gossiping, but telling the truth to people, all these things, God, help us to do that such that other people looking in on the outside might say, there's something about that person that's different. When the whole world goes in the other direction, that person stays the course. They seem to be anchored to something. And that would allow us that third punch to proclaim what it is that we're grabbing onto, the message of Jesus. Somebody's here that doesn't know that. I pray that they would seek out somebody who does, and they would come to know you today. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.